You know, before J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings, before Narnia and C.S. Lewis, there's a Christian author named George MacDonald, and he wrote some children's books. One was named Curdy and the Princess, or The Princess and Curdy. Now, Curdy is this young man, teenager. He works as a miner in this mountain alongside his dad. And one day, Curdy comes across, is recognized by this great princess with her presence, and she's more like a fairy godmother in this story. And she gives Curdy this great mission. He's supposed to rescue his kingdom from this undermining work of these people. So he's supposed to save his entire kingdom, although he's just this lonely, unimportant miner. But the woman, this great princess, she gives him a gift. And she does this by saying, you need to put your hands in this fire of these roses. Stretch out your hands, put it in this fire. And it burns his hands. It causes him pain. He has to feel his hands being burned. They're not getting deformed. They're not being destroyed. Instead, Curdy's hands are being changed. And he's being given a gift by this great princess that he's able to use to help rescue the kingdom. The princess says, now whenever you touch someone else's hands, hold their hand, or you shake their hand, you're going to be able to tell what that person is like in their heart, whether they're full of dignity and glory, or whether or not they've become more beast-like and broken and deformed in their inner being. So when you shake their hand, you'll be able to tell that. So for instance, later that night, he goes home and his mother has these calloused, worn, ugly hands from just years of working and serving. And he tells them about this gift, and then he feels his mom's hand, and it feels exactly like the princess's hand. Just this perfectly soft, wonderful hand, even though to her it's ugly and deformed, he's seeing what her heart is like. In the same way, a little while later, he runs across a miner he's known for a long time, and he shakes their hand, and he feels the paw of a wolf. This man outwardly seems to be okay, but he sees inwardly, you are a wolf. And he comes across a lot of high-born, amazing people in that world that George MacDonald's imagining, and some people have this deceit in them, so they feel like a snake. Others have this greed, and they have the hoof. He even comes across a parson, a pastor, and he shakes their hand, and they have the hoof of a horse. This imagery from George MacDonald of the hypocrisy of the pastor. He's able to see and feel what they are in their hearts. Now, when Curdy first gets this gift, he says to the princess, like, should I warn people? Like, as I feel what they are in their hearts, should I tell them so I can help them? And she says, only if it was that easy. Maybe in a few rare cases, people will hear you, but more often than not, there's nothing more offensive to people than the truth. So they're not going to want to hear you. You'll know their heart, but they don't want to hear from you. Now, it's so powerful that George MacDonald is drawing out is just how our sin corrupts us and makes us beast-like, but we get enslaved and we don't want to hear otherwise. We are stuck and trapped in our hearts by our own sin. So you know, if you've been hanging out with us at King's Cross, we've been going through a series called The Sinner and the Savior. We're trying to take an honest, real look at our own hearts. What does Scripture have to say about sin? Where does it come from? What does it do to us? And to be honest, it's been pretty weighty, pretty heavy to examine what Scripture says about our hearts. So we're going to see today that we are enslaved to sin. But we're doing this because we want to see Jesus more clearly. It's interesting right now in our culture, more conversation about renewal and revival. But Scripture shows there are conditions for revival to occur. We can't just hope for revival. There are things that must be taking place. And one of these is that you have to see who God is. You can't just have your own imagination of what you would like God to be like. You need to see God in His own glory, to be overcome by His beauty and His holiness. You need an accurate view of God. But get this, you can't see who God is accurately and what He has done for you unless you see your sin more accurately. Unless we wrestle with the hard truth that we don't want to hear about what our hearts are really like, we'll never marvel at Jesus and what He's done for us. A great author named Richard Lovelace that draws out the precondition of revival is really being aware of our own sinfulness. So I long for revival in my own heart. I long for revival in our church. I long for revival in our community. But I don't think we'll get there unless we're willing to look at our sin. and what Jesus has done to redeem us. That's what we're sitting in here today. Not just to see our brokenness, but to be amazed at our healer and the one who brings us freedom in Jesus. So if you have a Bible, please open up with me to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. This might feel familiar to you, this passage. We often use it here at King's Cross. The end of our service is a gospel reminder. There are a few statements written by Paul that are more blunt, more beautiful about what God has done for us. Man, I love this passage. So Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. Titus is a really little book. You might have some trouble finding it. If you go to the end of your Bible, Revelation, maybe you hit Hebrews. If you keep going into the Bible, you're almost there. Little Philemon, and then Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. Also have this on slides so you can follow along with me. It says this: at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Wow, what a rich passage. When we say here at King's Cross to recognize how this word is different than every other word we might speak, we say, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Because this passage is so rich, just want to slow down and give you an outline of where we're heading today so you can be aware of these ideas as they come up. First of all, I want to see how sin deceives us into slavery. It lies, paints a picture, and that's how it enslaves us. Secondly, sin deceives us into slavery so that we belong to sin. It has a claim. Sin has a claim on you and I. We belong to it. It's our master. That's what the scriptures are teaching. Thirdly here, though, it's not the end of the story. Praise God, there's good news. Jesus Christ sets us free from sin. He saves us. That's where we're going to look today. So first of all, stay with me here. We're going to look at how sin deceives us into slavery. It deceives us into slavery. One more time, look here, Titus chapter 3. Very blunt, Paul writes right off the bat. Says, at one time, we too. He doesn't mean some people, he means all people. At one time, we too, everyone, we were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved. I don't think this is random. I think Paul is giving us a progression here. That we're foolish, our hearts are darkened. Therefore, we're disobedient and deceived about what we've done. Therefore, we fall into more slavery of sin. Sin traps us because it's able to deceive us. That's how it lures us in. So the first way that it does this is that sin lies to us about its seriousness, about how sticky, about how much of a trap it is. So as you first begin to enter into something, you feel this in your heart. You want to justify it. You say things like, it's not that big of a deal. Like, that's so minor. I don't even think this might not even be a sin, you know? Or I can do this and easily get out of this again. So it's just this one time. I'm still in control. That's a huge one. I'm still in control. I'm not trapped by this. I can step out whenever I want. But we don't realize is that this is exactly how sin leads us into more slavery. It wants to paint a picture that it is mild, that it's tame, that it could just be temporary, that it's no big deal, but the entire time it's putting blinders on you as it lures you deeper into slavery. Charles Spurgeon maybe paints a picture better than anyone, uses the spider imagery. Hear this from Charles Spurgeon. Says, at first, the threads of sin are fine as silk. Like, you can hardly see it. You can hardly see the trap that's being laid for you. And the sinner thinks he can easily break through them. But soon the threads become cords, and the cords become cables, and the man is fast bound. He cannot escape. Sin is a silken thread at the beginning, but it is an iron chain before it is done with you. It's absolutely true. So sin deceives us by painting a picture of its mildness and that you are in control when the entire time it is leading you into chains. Secondly, here though, sin also deceives you by promising you good. You engage in this with me, says, then I'll satisfy you. I'll give you joy. I'll give you pleasure. But it's always lying. You can guarantee this. Sin will always promise you so much good, and it will never deliver for you. It will promise you enjoyment and satisfaction, but it will lead you into a place of being more dry. It will promise you life and life abundantly. Like, here is your joy, but you're going to find only death and only division and only sorrow. So it deceives you by painting a picture of what it's going to give you, and it never, ever gives that to you. It's always a disappointment. Always a disappointment. More than that, it leads you into slavery. Even as it paints a picture of freedom and delight and enjoyment, and this is the good life, it's actually taking you deeper into slavery. It's lying to you. One of the best examples of this writing, got to go into Narnia here a little bit. We went into Lord of the Rings last week. Can we go into Narnia a little bit today? Are you guys okay with that? There's a story called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where C.S. Lewis tells about how this young boy named Edmund goes through this wardrobe magically into Narnia, this magical place. So he goes in, it's just covered in snow, and he quickly comes across this evil white witch in her sleigh. And this evil white witch, really interestingly, treats Edmund really well at first. She treats him great. I mean, he's cold, and she wants to get information. She wants to extract things from him, so she's kind, and she welcomes him up to sit with her on her sleigh. She throws her fur warm mantle over Edmund to keep him warm. She gives him hot chocolate, even this delicious dessert called Turkish Delight, so that he can enjoy that. And he's just getting so spoiled. He thinks it's the best. All the while she's pumping him for information, learns that he has three other siblings, two sisters, and a brother. She really wants him to bring them to her. So get this, she promises to Edmund, I want to make you a prince. You're going to be like a king, and you can rule over all of Narnia, and you can lord it over your brother and your sisters. Because Edmund's so frustrated with how his siblings have been treating him, he loves this idea that he gets to be the one in power, and they have to look at him. So he's getting this daydream of how good it's going to be if he follows this white witch. She sends him off with this command to bring his siblings to her, again, promising this power, this authority, this reign. And deep down inside, he knows she's lying. Deep down inside, he knows something is off, that there's an evilness here, but he doesn't care to listen. He's too caught by her promises and the vision that he has in his mind of all this Turkish delight and this power, this authority, and lording it over his siblings. When he actually leaves and goes and tries to convince his siblings to come back, they refuse to come, if you know the story. So he purposefully betrays them. He leaves them behind and goes to the White Witch to reveal their location so she can go and get them. And again, in his heart, he knows what she's going to do to them. So when he shows up back to her palace, empty-handed, what do you think happens? As he's coming back to what he thinks is going to be this promised picture, it's not at all. She is so angry with Edmund for failing that she throws him in prison. It's not glory, it's not power, it's slavery that Edmund ends up in. Now, you know C.S. Lewis is telling us this story because he's painting a real picture of what our world is like. That sin, for you and I, says, I'm going to give you pleasure, and it actually gives you pain and suffering. Sin tells you, I'm going to give you power and authority, but it actually makes you a slave. It takes from you. It promises to give you so much, but it actually takes everything from you. You know what I find so powerful about this? It's the exact opposite in the kingdom of God. Do you know that Jesus Christ tells you to pick up your cross and follow him to death? So Jesus calls you to death, but you know what he gives you? He gives you life and life everlasting and fullness of life in the here and now. You know that Jesus, he calls us to serve one another, to lay down our lives, to be slaves to him. But you know what Jesus is intending for you and I? He's intending to make sons and daughters. So he says, become my slave and I'll make you sons and daughters. And Jesus, he says, follow my commands, walk in my ways. And to people in our world and culture, maybe even to you sitting in this room, you look at Jesus's ways and you think, that looks boring. That looks empty. This is just like Christian rules, things you have to do. It's dead. But you don't realize that there are few things more pleasurable for you than walking in the ways of Jesus. That actually, as you walk in obedience, you find your heart full of gladness. That there's no delight deeper than walking with God through a day and being with Him. And you find, this is what I was made for. I'm full of joy. So everything in Christianity on the outside looks dead and it's calling you to suffer and lay down your life and submit your will. But on the inside, it's all freedom. It's all joy. It's all raising you up from poverty into the riches of Jesus. And it's the enemy who's lying. He says, you engage in this, then you'll be glad. But it's actually your sorrow that you're sowing into the ground. So see how sin is deceiving you into slavery, cheapening the chains, but also lying about what it's going to give you. It promises to give, but it always takes. This is how sin leads us into slavery. Secondly, from this, though, sin has a claim on you and I. When we give ourselves to it, we become its slave. It becomes our master. Jesus says in John 8, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. He means that it owns you and I, that we belong to it. It has mastery over us. What a stunning picture. Here in the second half of verse 3, Paul writes and he says that we've become not just disobedient and foolish and enslaved, but also that we are hated and that we are hating one another. What a picture. We're hating other people and we ourselves are hated. That's what sin leads us into. Now you got to get, nobody sets out to have this be the destination of their life. Nobody says, you know what I want to do with my life? I want to hate other people and be hated by others. This is not where our hearts want to go, but this is where sin takes you because you belong to it. If you live, hear me, in the realm of sin, you get what belongs to sin. You walk in the ways of sin, you get the ways of sin. You want the rewards of sin, you get the rewards of sin. So this is where we find ourselves. So Paul's saying what naturally comes from this is destruction, it's division, it's brokenness in relationships, because your master is sin and you get what belongs to sin. It owns you. It has a claim on you. Very critically here, though, it's not just that it has a claim on your present circumstances to make you miserable, because that's what sin does. It makes you miserable in your inner being. It also has a claim on your future, on your forever. So it's saying, I'm not just going to make you miserable in the here and now, but because you belong to me, death is now yours. It says this in Romans chapter 6, as Paul is painting this very similar picture in that chapter of sin and our slavery to it, or being slaves to God. Paul says this about sin, verse 20 through 21. When you were slaves to sin, it's the condition all of us have started in. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Righteousness didn't have a claim on you. You weren't able to walk in it. Sin owned you so that it controlled you. Think about this. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? So Paul is speaking to Christians and he's saying, cast your minds back to before you knew Jesus. I know that's true of some people here in this room. You can do this with me. Think back to your days of slavery to sin. What did you reap at that time from living in it? Did it give you so much gladness? Were you full of just health in your inner being? Was there joy and hope, or did you feel ashamed of what you lived in then? But get this, even more, not just this present condition, but Paul's painting out, and he says this, those things result in death. We'll make it even more clear, verse 23, saying the wages of sin is death. In all heaviness, if sin is your master, you are destined for death. If you belong to sin, it will inevitably pay you death, and death for all eternity. Being apart from Jesus Christ, being apart from the glory that you're made for, This is what happens when sin has a claim on you. Can't help but love how Lewis paints this picture as well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. As Edmund is now a slave to the White Witch, he has to follow her wherever she goes. He might not want to, but his will is not his own anymore. He has to walk in the White Witch's ways because he belongs to her. At one point, though, he is rescued by this raiding party, and he's brought to Aslan, this great lion, the Jesus figure in these stories. And he's brought to Aslan. They have this conversation. It seems to all be okay. Like, you've been brought away from the White Witch. You're rescued. It's all going to be okay. But then suddenly in the story, the White Witch shows up herself at Aslan's camp because she has a claim on Edmund. And she says, according to the rules of Narnia, all traitors belong to me. And you know this, Aslan. Like, he betrayed his own family, therefore he's mine. She says these words, that human creature belongs to me. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. That's what she says. What power. All the different creatures and people, they're looking to Aslan like, is this really true? And it is. He recognizes her claim on Edmund. So just sit in this with me. Do you realize that sin is saying the same thing over your life? That human creature belongs to me. Their life is forfeit to me. Their blood is my property. That's what God would agree with if you belong to sin. You sold yourself to it. So let me ask you this morning, who do you belong to? Who is your master? You may think it's yourself, but let me tell you, according to the scriptures, either sin or Jesus Christ is your master. You have those two options. Who do you belong to? Who have you given your life to? So sin deceives us into slavery, and it has a claim on you and I. What hope then do we have? Where do we go from here? Is this just the destination for everyone? What's the good news? You know where I'm going. Our third point here, that Jesus Christ has set us free. Can we just read one of the best passages in Scripture again real quick? Here's Titus chapter 3. Let's just look one more time. If you and I are sold under sin, we're slaves and we're destined for death and we cannot get away on our own, what do we need? Hear Paul. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His own mercy. So God sees you and me stuck as slaves in our sin, unable to redeem ourselves. And He says, in His mercy, I'm going to come, I'm going to redeem you all by my own power. That I'm going to save you and your brokenness and the chains that you've put yourself in, I'm going to come and redeem you. Now, how does Jesus do this? Can't get that far in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and not try to finish the story a little bit. Are you okay with that? So, the witch comes and she says, I have a claim on Edmund. And Aslan draws the White Witch away for a private conversation. And although Lewis doesn't say what they're talking about, in essence, we know, Aslan says to her, what if instead of Edmund, I give my life to you? What if instead of having a claim on his life, you have a claim on my life? What if instead of calling his blood your property, you call my blood your property? And the White Witch is thrilled by this. Like, wait, I can get the great lion Aslan to be mine? I can have a claim on him? His death can belong to me? That's amazing. Then the only one that can oppose her is going to be done and away with, and that pathetic Edmund can do whatever he wants. So she gladly agrees to this. As you know the story, Aslan comes to her later that night with all her just despicable creatures, and they kill Aslan on this great stone table. And there's just rejoicing. They're just thrilled that they have finally killed Aslan, the only one that could resist them. But you know the beauty of the story is that the White Witch did not understand what Aslan was doing. That as he gives himself for Edmund, it's not just that her claim on the traitor is broken, it's that death is broken on Aslan. So he rises the next day and brings freedom to all of Narnia.
Now, you know, again, Lewis is not just writing a story to write a story. He's trying to tell you about our reality. And what he's saying is that Jesus Christ has done the same thing. That he's made an agreement with sin, saying, what if instead of you, every Edmund in this room, you call me your own sin? And what if, sin, you release your hold on Caleb, and rather than calling him your property now, I'm your property? What if in saying, Caleb's blood belongs to me, instead my blood belongs to you? So Jesus Christ gives himself for every single one of us. So not only is sin's claim on you broken, but death is broken as well. So that now no longer is that Jesus' wage nor your wage, but it's broken and you get to walk in newness of life with Jesus. That's the freedom that he's bringing for you and I. And this is why also we sing songs like what we just sang, "It is well with my soul." I love that verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. What happened to it? Did you pay for it? Did you live a good enough life? What are you rejoicing in when you sing that song? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Because we're recognizing someone's come and taken my place, and they've paid my debt, so that now sin no longer has a claim on me. It is done. I am forgiven. That is the message of the gospel. That's what's phenomenally good news for you and I when we're slaves to sin. We have a God who's come and ransomed us fully. No more debt I owe. No more debt I owe. He's sufficient. Now, there's too much freedom that Jesus is bringing us to wrap up a sermon right now. I'm sorry. There's too much freedom. We need to explore it just a little bit more. There are depths to this I want you to recognize. There are three layers to freedom here that you need to see how Jesus is bringing you into greater freedom. First of all, there's legal freedom. Legal freedom. Stay with me here. I know we're pivoting. We're about to jump out of the world of Narnia into the Civil War in the 1860s. So can you guys just transition with me, all right? So from Narnia to the American Civil War in the 1860s. Hard pivot right now. January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln enacts the Emancipation Proclamation. And he states in that, these beautiful words, that all persons who are enslaved in these rebellious states and territories are and henceforward shall be free. Now, by stating that, Lincoln is doing an act. He is legally declaring every person held in slavery in the South is now free in the eyes of the United States government. The greatest power in our country has now declared those people to be free. This is legal freedom. You get this? This is what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. This is why we use the word, he has justified us. It's God declaring legal freedom, that sin has been paid. You no longer have a debt. So you are now declared free from the wages of sin. It no longer has a hold on you. That's the first layer. Legal freedom. Jesus, the court of heaven, the greatest in all the universe, declares you to be free in the eyes of heaven. No longer under sin. Secondly here, though, there's actual freedom. Legal freedom, actual freedom. It's interesting, in the Emancipation Proclamation, Lincoln recognizes that people who are currently held in slavery in the South might rise up against their slave masters for, he says, actual freedom. And the federal government of the United States would do nothing to intervene or stop them from getting their actual freedom. Now, why does he say this? Because even as he's declared all of those people free, if you're a slave in Georgia or South Carolina on January 1st, 1863, even when the Emancipation Proclamation is declared, your condition has not changed. You get that? You've been declared free, but your master is still over you. Your will is still not your own. You must still listen to them. So a person held in slavery in the South, their world did not change. They did not yet have actual freedom. But this began to change. I love General William Sherman, his famous march through the heart of the South. He went from Atlanta, Georgia, all the way to Savannah, South Carolina, just burning the infrastructure of the South as he went along. And he's freeing thousands of people from slavery along the way. By the time he gets to Savannah, it says there's about 25,000 people who are following General Sherman, now freed. What just happened in that moment? Lincoln had declared people free. General Sherman made them actually free. You get that? But this also, hear me, church, is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He's not just saying that you are free and then leaving you in the same bonds you've always been in. He comes by the Holy Spirit to actually change the dynamics of your heart so that you love differently and you think differently. And what used to hold you no longer holds you. So it gets me at times, because as beautiful as the gospel is, that God's declared you free, sometimes that's all the church will preach. And then you have people hearing they're forgiven, but they're still believing the lies of the enemy that their life is always going to be the same. But you got to recognize your Savior is better than that. And the salvation he's bringing you is richer. Yes, he's declaring you free, but he's a General Sherman for your soul. He's bringing actual freedom to you. So that what binds you, what holds you, does not need to be your master. All right, thirdly here, stay with me. There's continual freedom. After the Civil War, so many of these people who had been enslaved were just destitute. I mean, they had no money. They've been slaves for generations. They have nothing. The federal government fell back on many of its promises to these people, so that many former slaves had to go back to plantations to work again. And there's this sharecropping system that began to work for plantation owners, and they would do all of the work in the fields. And at the end of the harvest, they would get a share of the crops. That's why they're called sharecroppers. So they'll do all the work in the fields. The owners of the plantation get most of the harvest, but these former slaves get a share of it that they can use for their income and to pay their bills. What was so devastating about these systems is that these plantation holders charged them outrageous interest for seed and for tools. So when they got their share of the harvest, they didn't have enough money to pay their debts. So they have to do an even bigger loan to do the farming next year. So these people got in a cycle of debt that landed them in the same kind of slavery they had just come from. Do you get this? Do you see here that we have an enemy that wants to do the exact same thing to you? He does not want you to lean on the riches you have in Jesus Christ, but he wants you to come back to your old ways. He wants you to come back again and say, here's where I used to find life and pleasure and enjoyment and satisfaction, and I'm going to go back and try to use that again. But he's lying to you to enslave you again, although Christ has already set you free. That what Christ has come to do is to keep you in freedom. He's here to hold your hand. Though you may stumble and nearly fall, he's the one holding your hand. Do you see this? So that do not let the enemy lie to you and make you convinced that sin is somehow going to be normal in your life. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So let this be your everyday life. And recognize that what might right now be holding you, what might right now be keeping your mind and your affections, Christ has come as your Savior to set you free and to keep you free looking to Him. So I want you, church, to see the sufficiency of Jesus. In every way that sin has bound you, Jesus is able to meet your need in every way. In every way that sin is opposing you and lying to you and trying to trap you, Jesus is here with his truth, and his truth is going to set you free. But you got to look at him and see him and trust that he is enough to provide for you in all of your bondage. So hear me, church, do not believe the lies that sin needs to be normal. There's so much more in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to invite our band to come back up and our people to prepare for communion. Thank you, Jesus, for your sufficiency. To really appreciate him again, we need to recognize our need. So I'm going to invite you to read here with me this confession We're going to use Titus chapter 3 that we just read through. I'm going to ask you, just as in the beginning, to read out loud any portion that's in bold to make this your confession. After this first slide, I'm going to give you space to pause for your own confession, but would you read out loud with me this text in bold? It says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Now pause here. I want you to open your hearts to the Lord. Let Him examine you. Open your hearts to the Lord and confess any sin that He highlights. You say, "Here, Jesus, is where I need your freedom. Here, Lord, is where I need your intervention." All right, one more time. Here, praise God. What has been done for you in Jesus? It says this, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." Hear this. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit," something He's doing in you right now, "whom He poured out on us, not partially, not a little bit, but generously He's poured out the Holy Spirit on you right now to be free, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So let Jesus be your hope from beginning to end. Let Him be the one you look to from beginning to end.